Let's read the scriptures together as we begin this morning, again from John chapter 4. We turned to John 4 last evening for the reflections that I shared after the dinner. And we're at least going to begin in John 4 this morning. This will not be the only passage to which we turn, upon which we reflect, but it will at least be our starting point for these two morning sessions. Please begin to follow from verse 27, John 4, verse 27, and I'll read through verse 42. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." We often need to remind ourselves that biblical Christianity is a group affair. As God works in this needy world and redeems people and brings people to the knowledge of himself, he is working with a corporate expression of that redeeming work. God works through families and clans and tribes and a nation, and now God works savingly through what we could call the new humanity, better known as the church. And I don't think that we're going to get beyond our need to remind ourselves of how God's redeeming work is carried out through communities of people. Down in Virginia, I'm sure you heard about the tragedy that we faced sort of in the backyard of Roanoke back on April 16th at Virginia Tech. That was the story that gripped the news mind of our nation for several days, indeed for a few weeks. And analyses of that tragedy is still going on down where I live. There's still lots of discussion about what happened that day and what should have been done or not done. But one of the things that has become so evident out of all of that analysis of April 16th and the Virginia Tech shootings is the tragedy of an isolated human being. The young man who carried out his bloody, murderous, twisted, bizarre, sadistic actions on that day was a pathetically isolated human being. There's a young man in our congregation in Roanoke who was part of the 07 graduating class. I'm sure that will be the best-known graduating class in all the history of Virginia Tech, because it was only 2 weeks after the shooting that class was walking across the platform to get their degrees. And I went to that graduation, and this young man, a very fine young man, graduated with a 4.0 in engineering, and that's quite a feat from Virginia Tech. He lived on the same hall his freshman year with that young Korean boy who did the shooting on April 16th. And he said that in the dorm that year, their freshman year, they referred to him as the guy who doesn't talk. He never spoke. No one ever got him to vocally respond going back and forth on those hallways in that dorm. He was the guy who doesn't talk. Isolation is a very, very dangerous thing for human beings, isn't it? And yet, dear people, even though God does work savingly through groups of people, through communities of people, the saving work of God also has its distinct individual character. There must be the sovereign operations of the Spirit of God in individual hearts for God to be savingly known. And those hearts must exercise personal, individual faith and repentance. And even as God works in communities, small and large, He often makes individuals His special instruments within those communities. I only need to list some names to make my point here. I only need to say Noah, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Samuel, David, Elijah, Ezra, Nehemiah, John the Baptist, Peter, Paul, Athanasius, Augustine, Luther, Calvin, Whitfield, Spurgeon, Lloyd-Jones, and I won't pick out one name still living. I'll stop my list of names with those who've already passed off the scene. But I only need to speak those names, and you realize, yes, God was working in that period of time. God was working in that part of the world. God was working with that nation or those nations. But here are these individuals that He especially laid His hand upon and He especially raised up for usefulness. And I give you those reminders about the way God uses individuals within community because that is precisely what we have in operation and in evidence here in John chapter 4, verses 27 to 42 that I read to you a moment ago. It is the gracious purpose of God to work in a Samaritan community. A city, a place called Sychar, is going to come into contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's going to be a large number of people in that community respond in faith to the Lord Jesus. And yet, the Lord puts His hand upon an individual to use in that situation. The Samaritans, some Samaritans, a group of Samaritans, are going to respond to Christ and to the message about Christ. This is before the Lord Jesus includes Samaria in the Acts 1:8 version of the Great Commission. This is before Luke tells us about Philip going down to Samaria and Samaritans hearing the gospel from Philip. A group of people in Samaria are going to respond to the message about Christ. But even more striking is the individual who is the instrument that Jesus uses. A woman. A woman whose moral history would seemingly not have made her the Lord's chosen spokesman in Samaria. But maybe our surprise that Jesus would use this woman as an instrument to get His word to a Samaritan city, maybe that tells us that we still need to learn more about the wonders of God's grace. There's a title that I think I could put over the passage that I read to you a moment ago, John 4, 27 to 42. If I were going to make, you know, my own individual titles over a couple of paragraphs, I think I could say it this way. The New Testament's first evangelist? The New Testament's first evangelist? And I would frame it as a question because technically, I think we would have to say that John the Baptist was the New Testament's first evangelist. He was the one who first preached Jesus Christ as the New Testament era begins to dawn. And then, as John the Apostle gives us his account of John the Baptist's ministry, he tucks away, back in John chapter 1, a brief reference to Andrew, hearing about Jesus and then going to his brother Simon and saying, "We have found the Messiah." So you might say that John the Baptist and Andrew are the first evangelists of the New Testament. But in terms of what we usually understand as the best of personal evangelism, I think a case could be made for saying that this red-letter Samaritan female was the New Testament's first evangelist. There's no question that you have here, in this woman, a model of the very best of personal Christian testimony of the gospel. So let's think about this woman's witness, as recorded in the passage that I've read. And the opening of our passage gives clear indication of how radically things are going to change with the coming of Christ. Look at verse 27 again. Then the disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" John tells us what the disciples were thinking, okay? But what they didn't say. And by the way, this is just a little parenthesis here. If you love the Gospel of John, if you enjoy reading the Gospel of John, the next time you read through it, start making a note of the times when John, as it were, pauses, or maybe doesn't pause very much, and he lets us in on what's going on in the action. Now, there are times when John will describe a scene, and then he'll sort of step away from the scene and give a brief commentary and say, well, this is what he was really thinking. This is what God really intended through what he just said. It's amazing. It's just amazing. One of the many things that I love about John's gospel. Well, we see that the disciples, when they came back from the city or the village of Sychar with the food that they had bought for themselves and the Lord Jesus, he's talking to a woman. A rabbi is talking to a woman. And whether or not the first question, which they thought, was directed toward the Lord Jesus or toward the woman is uncertain. What do you seek? Did they have an inclination to say to the woman, what are you trying to do here? Well, that's uncertain. But the second question, in their minds, they surely would have directed to the Lord. Why are you talking with her? You see, the disciples would have been shocked to know that for thousands of years, their successors would read this passage and have a sermon based on this woman. They would have been shocked. John uses one of several imperfect verbs in the passage to describe the reaction of the disciples. Literally, they kept on being astounded. It's an imperfect verb. They kept on being astounded that he was talking to a woman. They kept on marveling. Now, we can cut the disciples a little bit of slack because they would have known the traditional attitudes of famous rabbis to any sort of discussion, extended discussion with women. You know what they thought? It was a waste of time. One ancient rabbi had taught that time talking to one's wife was wasted if a man could instead be studying Torah. And another rabbi had said that to teach Torah to a daughter was as inappropriate as to teach her lechery. But John tells us that the disciples suppressed their questions, their astonishment. Carson remarks, Jesus himself was not hostage to the sexism of his day. And my friends, that is a sexism. Those things that are reported about ancient rabbis, waste of time to discuss serious things with a woman, that's what would properly be called sexist. It's wrong. Jesus didn't see it that way. And by the time the Apostle John was guided by the Spirit of God to tell us about this, he had certainly made some progress in his own thinking. Look again at what we're told. Verse 28, so the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. There's a beauty in that expression. She left her water jar. She left her water pot. I was talking to Pastor Michael Crawford out in California several weeks ago, and we were talking about this passage. And he said that he remembered preaching through this, and he said, when I came to that, I did a Spurgeon. She left her water pot. He said, I did a Spurgeon. And I understood what he meant. He meant that Spurgeon's mind would come to a text like this and say she left her water pot, and a Spurgeon mind would say, ah, there is what happens when someone meets Christ and comes to know Christ. What they've been depending on, what they've been looking to satisfy their souls, they leave behind. This woman had come searching for water, needing physical water, material water, but she had found living water for her soul, so she doesn't need a water pot anymore. She left her water pot. Well, it's fine with me if Crawford or Spurgeon or someone else wants to read the text that way, but I really believe there's something more significant here. I believe this woman is so urgent in her mission, she is so zealous to get back to town to tell them about this man that she's met out there beside the well, she doesn't want to be slowed down by lagging this heavy water pot. She doesn't want this heavy object with H2O sloshing out of it to slow her down. Her words are urgent. Look at verse 29. There are actually two imperatives here in the Greek text. Come, see a man. Now often in the Greek text, an imperative is used not necessarily to give a command, but to portray urgency. If I say to these young guys here on the front row, if I say, quick, open the windows. Well, I'm not necessarily saying I am commanding you to get up out of your seats and go open the windows. But there's an urgency. Something is out there that needs to be looked at, or something is in here and we need to have some more air. And it comes across as a command because of the urgency. That's what you have here. Come, see. There's understandable exaggeration here, isn't there? Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Did Jesus really give her a transcript of her whole personal history? Well, of course not. But he had so revealed her past when he said, go call your husband. Well, I don't have a husband. That's right, says Jesus. You've had five husbands, and the man you're now living with is not your husband. And this, you've spoken the truth. And she says, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. No, Jesus hasn't literally told her everything that she's ever done. But she has been so gripped by the extent to which Jesus knows her, the clarity with which he's able to turn the searchlight of truth on her life, that it's as if he's told her everything that she's ever done. So her message to her fellow residents of Sychar was urgent. It was understandably a bit of an exaggeration. But there was also an expectancy in her message to them. Look at verse 29 again. Can this be the Christ? Can this be the Christ? It's an honest question. She's not saying to the man I just talked to out beside the well, surely is Messiah. But the form of the question tilts toward the affirmative. It's something like, I think this really could be the Messiah. And that's really quite amazing for a Samaritan woman, you see, because Samaritans have not recognized the prophets of the Old Testament. Remember what I said last evening, that the Samaritans had acknowledged only the books of Moses as revelation from God. And they had not acknowledged that stream of faithful prophets that Jews had received, and that, properly received as messengers from God. And so for this woman to say, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet, that was really quite startling. Because in the Samaritan mind, after Moses, there would be no other prophet until Messiah comes. Sir, you must be a prophet. Well, this man, I think he can really be the Messiah. It's that kind of expectancy. And note how the people of Sychar respond. They went out of the town and were coming to him. Verse 30. Now, if you have the New King James or the Old King James, there's a transitional word inserted at verse 30. Then they went out of the city. But your New American Standard and the ESV that I'm using this morning properly renders it without that transitional word. And what's being communicated is the swiftness with which they respond. She said, come meet a man who's told me everything that I've ever done. I think he could be the Messiah. They went out of the city. Their response is immediate. In fact, another verb tense in verse 30, they went out of the town, and imperfect, and they themselves kept on coming to him. Actually, imperfect middle voice, if you'll allow me an added technical tweak. They themselves kept on coming to him. In other words, what's being pictured here, dear people, and portrayed, is that the woman doesn't have to coerce them. She doesn't have to go on an extended campaign. She doesn't have to give them 10 proofs. She doesn't have to go through 20 questions. She comes back with this urgent communication to her townspeople, and they respond. They respond immediately. They respond willingly. This woman is a very effective witness, isn't she? Her words are so compelling that people respond and their response grows. Verse 39 again, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe. And I think that should be read, it's no longer only because what you said. They're not discounting her testimony. They're not saying your testimony has been irrelevant. They're clearly saying it's now no longer only what you've said, but we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Well, maybe the practical implications of this woman's example are so obvious that I could presume that we would all see the import of what we've just been looking at, and we could grasp the practical significance and feel the force of that practical significance. But I'm not going to presume. And so I want you to think with me for a few moments about how amazing this woman's testimony really was. Consider what limited opportunity this woman had to become a witness, and yet how boldly and broadly she used her opportunity. Now, I know what somebody might be thinking right now. Somebody might be thinking, limited opportunity? Pastor Bazzino, she had a conversation with the incarnate Son of God. I don't think that's a limited opportunity. Well, granted, that was an extraordinary opportunity. She actually heard His words flowing out of His gracious mouth. She felt the conviction of His all-knowing, piercing eye into her heart, into her past. That's true. And yet, my friends, at the point where this woman ran back into town, now listen carefully, at the point where she ran back into town, she had far less information about Christ and far less understanding of Christ than the youngest believer sitting here this morning. She really had very little. Her truncated Samaritan religion would have never led her to expect the Messiah to be a Jew. But something had happened to her. You know what had happened to her, my friends? She had met a real person. This woman had met a real person. A real person who had dramatically touched her heart, and thus she had something to tell other people because she had met a real person. Think what this woman had to overcome in her relationship to her fellow Sychar Samaritans. She was so socially disconnected because of her moral history that she has been evidently in the habit of going out to that public well, which was quite a ways outside the city. And the reason we know that is because Jesus sits down at the well to rest while the disciples go into the village to buy food. Wonderful evidences here of the true humanity of Jesus. I mean, they get to that well on their journey up through Samaria, going up toward Galilee, and Jesus says, men, I'm pooped, and I'm hungry. I'm just going to sit here by the well while you go get some food. This is a real human Jesus. It's the middle of the day, hottest part of the day, and she's coming out to get her water, almost certainly because she didn't feel comfortable going to the well in the morning hours when most women went, because she knew that she would have their disapproving gaze. They knew her moral history. They had direct human conduits for the information of her moral history. And she is staying away from them. This woman has not been a social butterfly. Anything but. And yet, my friends, yet, she has met the Son of God. She has met personally the Lord Jesus Christ. And something has happened in her soul, and she is compelled to tell other people what has happened to her. You see, brothers and sisters, the example of this woman's witness does force this question upon us. Are you and I so consistently gripped with our continuing encounters with the living Christ that we feel compelled to tell others about Him? Are you and I in such a habit of telling the gospel to ourselves? My friend, do you speak the gospel to yourself every day? If you don't, I think my question would be, how do you ever get started in a day? You know the way most of my days begin? Most of my days begin with a sigh and a prayer, "Oh God, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me." Do you speak the gospel into your own soul? Are you in the habit of telling the gospel to one another so that there's a sense in which sometimes you almost feel that you've just believed the gospel? You know, I preached evangelistically several months ago. We had a baptism service, and we usually have those in the evenings, and I preach at those services and almost always preach evangelistically, and I preached evangelistically a few months ago, and one of the men of our congregation came out, and I don't think he intended it as a compliment. He certainly intended it for my encouragement, but he said, "Pastor, I almost wish I could have been converted all over again tonight." And dear people, there is a sense in which we do have more than one conversion. Now, we are regenerated one time. Regeneration is a one-time event. I'm not saying we can identify the exact moment in time when we were regenerated. I'm just saying we're regenerated one time. And there is what we could call our initial conversion. But as we continue to walk in this world with all of our weaknesses and all of our sins and our temptations, we continue to come to crisis points. We continue to come to those critical moments where we could take a wrong turn down the road of destruction. And by God's grace, we don't, and we keep on holding on to Christ. Or something happens and our whole world comes crashing down and all the powers of hell are let loose against us. And you know, we feel maybe like Christian did when he comes to go across the river. You remember what happened to Christian? He thinks he's drowning. He thinks he's not going to make it. Hopeful says, "Oh, yes, yes, I see. The Holy One's on the other side waiting. Oh, they're waiting for you, Hopeful. They're waiting for you, not for me." I mean, there are moments when we feel that way. But the Lord upholds us. He comes again and refreshes us and renews our faith and blows away those dark clouds that the powers of hell may bring. And I'll tell you, dear people, it's another conversion sometimes. And by the way, the language of another conversion or a new conversion, I got that from John Owen. The second part of volume 6 in John Owen is his exposition of Psalm 130. And I often tell people, if you read Owen volume 6 and you read the treatise on mortification and then the treatise on temptation and then the treatise on indwelling sin, read the rest of the volume. Because the rest of volume 6 is Owen's exposition of Psalm 130. There is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. And it's wonderful. John Owen, practical Puritan pastoral application of the blessing of forgiveness. And Owen says that when a Christian has been taken into the depths, because Psalm 130 begins with, "Out of the depths I've cried to you, O Lord." Owen says, when a Christian has been taken into the depths, and then God brings him up from the depths, and he tastes again of the forgiveness of God in Christ Jesus, Owen said, it is often as if he has a new conversion. Now, pardon me, my diversion into the second half of Owen, Volume 6. But my friends, I'm asking you, is the good news of what God does to save sinners, the wonderful, glorious realities and dynamics of Almighty God condescending to take people like me and you out of our sin and out of the world and deliver us from the powers of hell and place upon us the kiss of His forgiveness and give us Himself and give us His own dear Son and Jesus always being there to intercede for us and to cleanse us by His blood? Does the reality of that grip your heart again and again and again? I walked into the gym where I work out. I live about a mile and a half from a Gold's Gym, and I go early in the morning, four times a week. And for a while, there was a guy behind the desk that greeted people named Dewey. And I walked in one morning, and Dewey said, "Randy, how are you today?" I said, "Man, I'm fine." "Well, why?" "Because I'm not in hell." "What?" "That's right, I'm not in hell. It's where I ought to be. It's where I deserve to be. But I'm not." You know, for a long time, I made the assumption that when a person comes to Christ, when a person is converted, that they're often so thrilled with what it means to know Christ, so thrilled with what it is to be delivered from condemnation and guilt. And for the first year, maybe even the first 2 years, they're zealous and they're anxious to tell other people about what Christ has done for them. For a long time, I think I accepted that it was inevitable, that it just wouldn't last. And after a while, they'll be content with attending church fellowship dinners and sending checks to missionaries. Just accept it. I don't believe we ought to accept that. I don't think we ought to believe that such an experience is inevitable. Oh, yes, that dull, lifeless pattern does end up being the story of more than a few Christians. But my friends, I believe it is sub-biblical. I believe it is a sub-biblical experience. It's possible to keep our system of doctrine orthodox and reformed, in itself a good thing, and yet to have lost the sheer wonder and thrill of a life, of a heart, attached to a living person with whom we can maintain communion. It's possible to be able to detect any deviation from the theology of the gospel and yet to no longer have good news really resonating in your soul. Well, that's this woman's example to us. She had met a person. She had experienced the power of this living person. And dear people, that's what's happened to us. That's what's happened to us. How do you explain Christians? There's only one explanation. It's grace. It's Christ. I mean, isn't that what Paul says? For me to live is what? Christ. How do you explain Paul? We're going to come to Paul in the next hour, God willing. How do you explain this man? What made him tick? Christ! For me to live is Christ. But now, having placed before your minds and sought to bring upon your conscience the implications of this woman's example as a witness, I want to pause to plainly ask this question. Is it the responsibility of every individual Christian to engage in gospel witness in a way similar to the Samaritan woman in John 4? Is it the responsibility I wrote duty this morning and then scratched it out. But we could say duty, but we'll use the slightly softer word. Is it the responsibility of every individual Christian to engage in gospel witness in a way similar to this Samaritan woman in John 4? Is it yours? Now, I don't have any doubt that it's mine. And I'll explain that a little bit later. I know it's my responsibility to engage in gospel witness similar to this woman's. But what about you? Each of you individual believers here this morning, is it your responsibility to do this kind of thing? And I want to answer yes, but, and then I want to answer yes, because. Okay? Is it the individual responsibility of Christians to engage, let's say, in gospel substantive conversation? Okay? And there can be lots of conversations with people that may be segues into the gospel that don't become gospel substantive. This past Monday, I had to take my car to a mechanic, a guy that I trust who's become a real friend, and by the way, not a Christian, and a man that I preached to over a breakfast table occasionally, and I love this man, and I think he genuinely loves me, but he's not converted, and he's a terrific mechanic. And I had to take my car to him Monday morning to get my front brakes replaced. And just about a half a block from his garage, there's a huge Goodwill store, and place where these Goodwill folks, you know, work fixing things and doing the kinds of work they do to make the Goodwill Industries thing work. Well, there's a track around this big building. It's around the perimeter of this facility. There's about a half-mile track. And so I had on the exercise stuff, and I told my mechanic, I'm going to go walk and jog a bit while you're working on my car. So I'm going around this facility, and a drop-off building is outside on that parking lot. And while I'm walking around, this guy comes out of the building and says, "Boy, isn't this a beautiful morning?" I said, "Oh, yeah, it's great. It's just great. I could take weather like this all year round." And he said, "You know, it's a great time to look at the stars. The skies have been real clear at night, and you can pick out constellations in the sky real clearly these days." And I said, "Are you able to do that?" "Oh, yeah," he said. I learned to identify the constellations. He started describing, you know, I mean, I can see the Little Dipper, but after the Little Dipper, I'm lost, you know. So he started telling me about several constellations and how to pick them out, you know. And I said, "You know, it must have been a mighty big God that made all that." And he said, yeah, must have been." Now, that was not gospel substantive conversation. That was a passing remark that could, on that occasion or another occasion, be a segue into the gospel. Okay? And I tell you, folks, if we're learning to live God-centered lives, there ought to be lots of opportunities like that for us. You say, "Well, you say things like that, people think you're weird." Okay, fine, they think you're weird. I didn't say be weird. I said, "Don't worry about it if somebody thinks you're weird. There's a difference." There's a difference. Okay, is it the responsibility of every Christian to engage in gospel substantive communication? Yes, but. And I've got several yes, buts. Number one, yes, but not in the sense of a formal preaching of the gospel. Many Christians may be gospel witnesses, Only a few Christians are called to be gospel preachers, and we believe that those are males. Is it our responsibility to witness the gospel as Christians? Yes, but not in the sense of a formal preaching of the gospel. Yes, but not that individual Christians are obligated to carry out the Great Commission. A couple years ago, I read The Purpose-Driven Life. Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Life. It is amazing to think that it has been the best-selling book of all history in the history of publishing books after the Bible. More copies of that book published than any other book ever except for the Scriptures. And, you know, everybody's reading this thing. Churches in our area, you know, they got their banners out, 40 Days of Purpose, because you got 40 chapters in the book. And you get everybody to read one chapter a day, and it's supposed to bring revival to your church. You know, guaranteed increased attendance if you have this campaign, 40 Days of Purpose. So I was curious, and I thought, I'm going to read this book. Let me tell you that I was pleasantly surprised at how good the middle of the book was. The middle of the book is really quite good in terms of practical things like reading the Scriptures and prayer, the importance of the church, the importance of accountability in Christians' lives. The middle chapters have some very helpful things said in very clear ways. But the opening chapters and the ending chapters. The opening chapters assume decisionist evangelism, that you get somebody and you have them pray this prayer. You know, do you believe you're a sinner? Yes. Do you believe Jesus died for sinners? Yes. Do you want to accept Jesus? Yes. Pray this prayer. Boom. It assumes the typical Southern Baptist decisionist evangelism that has been a blight in so many parts of our country. The ending chapters are not wisely written, because Rick Warren assumes and actually says that every Christian is obligated to carry out the Great Commission. He gives the Scripture where the Great Commission is given in the Gospels and in Acts 1:8 and says, here's a command that God has given to everyone. No! The Lord Jesus Christ gave the Great Commission to His church. No individual Christian carries out the Great Commission. It is impossible for an individual Christian to carry out the Great Commission. This is something that we're called to do together to disciple the nations and to bring them into obedience to our Savior. Got another yes, but. Is it our obligation to be witnessing the gospel to others? Yes, but not in a way that would be patently unwise. Not in ways that we'd be patently unwise. This past Lord's Day, my daughter, right after I came home from the morning service, said to me, Daddy, on the way home from church today, I saw a man out next to Tanglewood Mall there at the intersection of 419 and Electric Road, and he was up under the bridge. He was laying up under the bridge. And she said, I wanted to do something. I wanted to try to reach out to him. I said, well, sweetheart, I'm glad you didn't stop and offer to help him. And I said, I'll tell you what, I'll try to get myself ready early enough this afternoon, and we can leave early, and you and I together can go and see if he's still there. I don't want my daughter stopping on a highway to inquire about the welfare of a man laying up under a bridge. The Lord sent a young man to us several months ago who had been converted over in Virginia Beach. He had gone to a singles meeting at some Virginia Beach church, and somebody got up and gave the gospel, and his heart was arrested, and he was converted. And he showed up at our place a few months ago, and I tell you, he is on fire, man. I mean, he's one of those Christians who just is constantly looking for people to talk to and invites people to church. It's amazing to see. And I called him this week about something, and he said, Pastor Mazzino, I've been meaning to call you today because I wanted to ask your opinion about something. He said, a few weeks ago I was driving home from church and I got stopped by the police. And he said, I found out that my license had expired. I didn't realize that my license had expired. And he said, he gave me a ticket. But he told me if I went real quickly and got my license that the judge would dismiss the charge. And he said, I didn't go to the right place in the court, and now I have to write the judge a letter to explain to him what I did. And he said, I've been thinking about witnessing to the judge when I write him. And I said, well, I don't think that would be a wise thing. I said, now if the Lord opens the door for you to meet the judge and you're able to appropriately speak to him, but writing a letter to the judge explaining why you had not gotten your license replaced on your automobile and therefore to drop your ticket that the policeman gave you, that's not the appropriate context in which to witness the gospel to a man. Yes, but not in the sense that everybody's a preacher, not in the sense that we're all called to carry out the Great Commission, not in a way that will be patently unwise. Fourth, yes, but not in a way that takes the individual Christian out of his or her sphere of calling. Do we have responsibilities to witness the gospel to other people? Yes, but not in ways that will take us out of the spheres in which God has called us to live our lives. Brothers, probably 90% of the men of this congregation could not and should not be doing street evangelism in New York City. Now, maybe there's 10% here this morning that because of where you work, your background, the gifts that God has given you, maybe there's a few men here who ought to think about doing some street evangelism in New York City. But that would be very rare, you see. The dynamics of our daily lives can change the opportunities that we have for evangelism. I've realized recently how things have changed with me since my children have grown up. I remember when my boys were about 8 and 10. We lived in Roanoke City, and the house that was next door to us had been vacant for a while, and a man moved into it. He rented the house and moved in with his two boys, about the same age as my boys. No, one boy was in his teens. His boys were older than my boys. And, right off the bat, we'd invite those two boys into our home. Well, I start hearing music coming out of this house. You know, punk rock music blaring out of the house. I find out they have the full run of cable TV that would have been available in that day. And so, you know, it takes me about 5 minutes to decide my 8-year-old boy and my 10-year-old boy cannot go in the house. And so I tell my sons, guys, when Marty invites you in, the older boy was named Marty, when Marty invites you in, you can't go. You just can't go in there. You know, people aren't stupid. And it doesn't take this man very long to realize that his boys can come in my house, but my boys can't go in his house. This man's a pharmacist. You know, he has his own drugstore. He's not a stupid man. He gets it real quick. Slam to any opportunity for evangelism with that man. The man had a hard time even speaking to me the rest of the time that he lived there. Now, I didn't take delight in that, but my responsibilities at that point in my pilgrimage were first and foremost for two boys named Pizzino who were 8 and 10 years old. Now, put me back in the same situation today, okay? Take me back over and put me in that same house. And the same man and boys move in, and his teenage boy is playing his punk rock music. I might actually ask Marty if I could listen to a couple of cuts and he'd tell me what they're saying. I might. Because I'd have to be concerned about the influence on 2 8- and 10-year-old boys. And even though my daughter's still in my home, she's mature enough and committed enough to our Lord that should probably say, "Daddy, I'll pray for you while you go over." See, this is so different. Where are we in our stage of life? Young mothers are not called to go out doing door-to-door evangelism every week. Young mothers have a mission field right inside their own homes. I heard a man telling a story about Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said that the doctor was speaking to some kind of medical conference, a group of physicians that were Christians, and the doctor was emphasizing the importance of daily disciplines in reading the Scriptures and in prayer. You know, the kinds of things that we have to talk about all the time. And he was telling these doctors that regardless of how busy they were, regardless of how pressed they were, this was a non-negotiable. They had to have time daily to read the Word and pray. No exceptions, no excuses. This was true of all Christians. And the man said, the doctor hammered this and hammered this and hammered this. And then he said, but there is one possible exception. The mothers of young children. Now, he said possible exception. And probably the young mothers sitting here this morning are saying, I don't want to be an exception. I want to read my Bible and pray. I got to because I'm a young mother. But, you see, the spheres in which God has placed us, our calling in life, impacts dramatically what we can and cannot do in evangelism. I have one more yes, but. Yes, but not in the same way. Yes, we're all obligated. We all have some responsibility to witness the gospel, but not in the same way as we'll call the person the Christian extrovert. You know, I would enjoy meeting total strangers and talking to them if I were an atheist. I love to meet people. I love to meet people I've never met before. I like to find out where they're from. How do you pronounce your last name? How many siblings do you have? What kind of work did your dad do? I mean, on and on. I mean, it's fascinating. I mean, people are fascinating. I was having lunch with a pastor friend of mine in a restaurant about a year ago, and out of the side room, you know, an off-set room where a group of people could meet, here comes this stream of women wearing purple dresses and red hats. I've never seen this before. Some of you are laughing because you've seen women who are part of the Red Hat Society. And we were getting ready to leave at the same time. Well, I wanted to find out what was going on. So I started talking to a couple of these women. You know, what is this? Well, this is the Red Hat Society. Well, what's the Red Hat Society? Well, we all get together for lunch and we wear red hats and purple dresses. And you can't talk about anything negative. This is what the woman told me. Everything you talk about has to be positive. You can't talk about your problems, can't talk about your illnesses. And by the time I got through that conversation, my pastor friend was out on the parking lot. And I walked up to him and he said, "What are you doing?" I said, "I wanted to find out the explanation of these women, all with red hats and purple dresses." I said, "Weren't you curious? Didn't you want to find out about what they were doing?" "No," he said, "I didn't have any." Well, That doesn't really mean that I love people more than he does. That's just the way I am. Are we all obligated to witness the gospel? Yes. But let me take 5 more minutes to give you the yes because's. Are we all responsible to engage in gospel substantive conversation with others? Yes, because. And please, do not hear my yes as an emphatic yes. Are we all responsible? I'm not saying yes. I'm saying, well, yes. Okay? My yes because is yes. Yes, because there seems to be a biblical pattern of what we could call every member evangelism. Those that were scattered abroad upon the persecution of Stephen went everywhere gospelizing, Acts 8, 3 to 4, 1 Peter 3:15. Be ready to give every man an apologia for the hope that is in you. There seems to be a biblical pattern of what you could call every member evangelism. Yes, because Christian love requires us to always pursue the highest ends for the objects of our love. We are called to love. What does it mean to love someone? What it means to love someone is that we want their greatest good. My friend, when you meet someone in a grocery store, when you begin to have a conversation with someone, when they come to fix your washer or they come to repair your furnace, when you begin to look into the face of a human being, when you look into a man's face, a woman's face, a child's face, what is the greatest good that could ever come to that person? To be redeemed. To be brought to know God. To be delivered from forgiveness of sins and condemnation. To learn the gospel, to know Christ. Isn't that the highest good that could ever come to that person? Christian love demands that we be seeking after the highest good of other people. Christian love demands, that is our love to God, demands that we desire the highest displays of His glory. If I love God with all my heart, then I want His glory to be displayed in the fullest, grandest way possible. And yes, this is an argument that we can make as we plead with God for our children. Parents, maybe some of you are going to be delivered from the kind of heartache that some of us have faced. But some of us have faced the heartache of having to say, "Yes, Lord, yes. Your justice would be displayed. Your holiness and righteousness would be glorified if my child ended up in hell. But Lord, more of You would be displayed in this salvation. Lord, You can display more of Your glory. You can make known more of Your beauty. You can reveal Yourself more resplendently in saving my son than in passing him by." Isn't that true? Yes, are we obligated to engage in communicating the gospel to others? Yes, and here's my last because. Yes, because we've been brought into and made part of God's great redemptive story. Yes, we're obligated to be speaking the gospel to others because we've been brought into this wonderful, glorious, all of history story that God is still telling and God is still writing. And what is that story? Dear people, that story is a story of redemption. Now, I want to suggest to you that there can be a danger in our always wanting two or three texts to back up what we think and say. And I say can be. There can be sometimes a danger in saying, "Okay, give me a verse. Or verses." Now, usually that's a very good thing. It's a very wise thing. But I've come to the place in my own thinking and perspectives that if someone asks, "Why are we obligated to be involved in witnessing and making known the gospel to other people?" I want to just do this. I want to just hold up the whole Bible. Dear people, how do you explain that this book exists? How did this book come into being? I'm not talking about my specific translation and copy, but the inscripturated Word of God. How did it come to even be? It came to be because God's purpose for the world is a redemptive purpose. The fact that we have this book is because God had determined before the world began to save a great multitude which no man could number from every tribe and nation and kindred and tongue under heaven. And here's the account of how He's worked in history. And here's what He offers. And here's what He expects of those of us who are made part of the story. Well, I've gone on longer than perhaps was ideal, but you've been very attentive, and I appreciate that so much. And let me pray, and then maybe there's a question that someone has. Heavenly Father, we do ask You to continue to overwhelm us with Your grace to us. Oh Lord, teach us every day the marvels of forgiveness, the extraordinary privileges of being Your children, the joys and the prospects of being co-laborers with You, the living God. Teach us these things in Jesus' name. Amen.